I want you to soak this in. I got to tell you, and I'll mention it again later. This book is starting to get very exciting. Things are on the move in the story of Jesus Christ. Up to now, we've had some solid chapters of setup, and now the action is really leaning in. Take a look. He has just chosen his 12 disciples, right? And he's named them apostles. In other words, you're going to represent me to all those that are around. And it says he came down with them, 12, and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. This morning we are talking about what? The Sermon on the Mount? No. We're talking about the Sermon on the Level. Did you see what it said when he came down? It's the Sermon on the Level. He came down and stood on a level place. And so rather than he came down and stood on a mount, in this case he came and stood on a level. And while this passage is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount that we talked about, our church talked about last year when I was on sabbatical, remember the elders went through the whole Sermon on the Mount, the book of Matthew. This instead is, as Kent Hughes calls it, the Sermon on the Level. And this begins the strategic offensive of Jesus' ministry. He literally comes down from the mountain, and it, you know, perhaps he's just standing on a level area on the mount or a little ledge. It says there's an awfully large crowd there, so we kind of see this as being a different moment than the time in Matthew. But what we've got is a collection in Matthew of the different sayings of Christ, knowing that he toured around and spoke. And it's not like he came up with a new talk every single time. He would say similar things because he was going to see different people. And so he used a lot of that same content. And Matthew collects all of that content together and presents it in its fullest form that we call the Sermon on the Mount. This here is probably more of a granular kind of look. It's very, very focused. And so we're not going to call it the Sermon on the Mount, despite its similarities. We're going to call it just the Sermon on the Level, because Jesus is leveling with the people that are around him. And he is coming to a place where he can talk to mankind on the level. And so it's easy to remember this because it's such a direct kind of address. It begins the strategic offensive. Almost immediately, you should note that the crowd becomes very cosmopolitan. It's very, very different. It's mixed from all kinds of different regions. People are coming to seek Jesus. Why? They want his power, don't they? They know that he has power. And so they would reach out for him and they would touch him. And power, I don't even understand what that means. Did he have like heavy duty static electricity? What was going on there? But when people touched him, the Spirit of God literally was so present in Christ, it flowed out of him and healed those that were around him. The people are seeking Jesus, and he has incredible power, but it also highlights something in his ministry that we are going to see constantly, and that is that there are power encounters that are going on all the time with Jesus. Wherever Jesus is, there's a power encounter against the darkness. It is the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, and they come into power encounters. And Jesus Christ pushes back the darkness, as we sang about. And I hope you heard it. I hope you didn't walk in this morning and you're just kind of like, oh, wow, I need coffee and I'm a little dull and I stayed up too late. And those kinds of, I hope you heard all of those worship songs about the kingdom, about Christ being king, about the kingdom of God and what it's like to belong in that kingdom and what it's like to be a part of that kingdom. Because that's what Jesus is bringing. He's bringing a kingdom against a kingdom of darkness. And so we're seeing a lot of power encounters. That's why I say this is a strategic offensive. He is strategizing and moving into the key places where the darkness will be penetrated by the light, by the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Level explains the kingdom ethics. That's your next fill-in, by the way. The kingdom ethics of Jesus' ministry. How do we read the Sermon on the Mount? If you were in the book of Matthew, you might be able to read it a little bit indirectly because it keeps everything in the third person. It talks about the fulfillment of the Sermon on the Mount being in a future place. Maybe there are some modern results, but it's a very future-focused kind of sermon in the book of Matthew. Not so in the book of Luke. In the book of Luke, it's very, very present for us. In fact, it emphasizes the kingdom of God, and it emphasizes God's kingdom ethics. This is what Jesus' ministry begins to explain. What do I mean by that? When I'm talking about the kingdom of God, you might want to jot this down in the margin of your Bible, or if you have a good familiarity with what the kingdom is and what Luke's talking about, or what Christ is talking about in Luke about the kingdom of God, then you're good. But it's God's divine and righteous rule over His creation, especially those that are among His church. So it's especially focused on God's chosen people in His church. So it includes you and I. We are part of the kingdom of God. We are not part of the kingdom of this world. We're not a part of the kingdom of darkness. We're not part of any other kingdom. We're part of the kingdom of God. We belong in the kingdom of God if we have trusted in the invitation, God's loving invitation, to join His family through repentance and submission to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of our lives. We are invited into this right here, the divine and righteous rule. I say that because in the book of Genesis, when it says that God created mankind, it uses a word in the Hebrew that says because of this. In other words, as a natural cause of this creation, God divinely rules over those that He has created. It is His rightful place, His righteous, rightful, good rule over us that we are designed for. It is His divine right because He has divinely created who? You! Me! Us! So when I say the kingdom of God, this is God's prerogative right to rule over His creation and His people. You belong to a kingdom and you have a king, the Bible says. How are you living in the kingdom of God? But I said kingdom ethics, so it doesn't just stop there. I'm also including the concept of ethics, the interior morality of a person, which governs their observable behaviors and actions. There are some things that I cannot see. In other words, there are ethics that are sometimes largely internal to you. You can act in a way that is appropriate socially, but on the inside you might have the devil's heart at work. So when I talk about the kingdom ethics that Christ is speaking of, I'm talking about the interior of the person, the soul of the person. Sometimes the Bible calls it your mind. It's the inner person and how that person is governed. Oftentimes, this is measured by what you do. Sometimes, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, it's just measured by what you think, by what you feel, by what you dream about. All of these things mold, Christ will teach, our behaviors. We do not have behaviors that come from the outside, right? That's immature thinking. Do you remember thinking that way as a child? When your parents would ask you, why did you hit your brother? And you'd say, well, he did this. I just had to. I had no choice. I hear it amongst adults today. When adults, you know, say things like, I hit my finger with a hammer. If Laurel Swaney is here, I'm sorry about that. Anyway, she shattered a finger this last week trying to pound something. Her hand, actually. Anyway, they hit their finger and I just started swearing. It just came out. I just couldn't help it. Oh, the car cut me off on the freeway. I got angry. I just can't help it. Hey, little 7-year-old boy, saying that the things that happen to me control me. Actually, we're taught in Scripture that these are things, by observing our behaviors, we can actually look in. And we can see the actual ethics, the morality, the things that are controlling our hearts. So when I talk about the Sermon on the Mount the Sermon on the Level reveals and explains the kingdom ethics, what we're looking at is the lordship of Christ and how that penetrates into the interior of who we are and how that works itself out in the way that we behave towards each other and the world around us. To summarize that, it's God's divine and righteous rulership over His people. And it is manifest, or it's manifest in the observable behaviors and the actions of His church, you and I. These are the kingdom ethics that Jesus Christ is speaking to, top of the back page of your outline. These kingdom ethics do not teach an upward mobility, rather they teach a downward mobility. Take a look at it in verse 20 to 23. It says that after all the people had gathered around Him and power is flowing out of Him and He's healing those that are around Him, it says that He lifts His eyes up off of the people and He turns His eyes onto His disciples, those that were His followers. Now, I just want to pause here again. Are you a follower of Jesus? If so, Jesus has looked up from the page and He is locking eye contact with you right now. And it does not say, blessed are the poor, for they will inherit, future tense, the kingdom of heaven. What does it say? Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets, or their forefathers did the same things to the very men who are legends of the faith. This is a downward mobility, and it is very different than the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Let me highlight just a few ways that it's different. One, it's all in the present tense. Did you notice? It's not for the future. Like if you do these things, you're investing in the future. It's for right now. The kingdom of God, Jesus Christ says, is not just a future reality. It is a right now experience. It is pending right this very moment in our lives. Jesus Christ does not say that it is for tomorrow alone. It says for today, it's for right now. All of these, what we would call beatitudes, in other words, their attitudes or their interior truths of who we are, and the ways that those work out in our lives, the ethical ways that these things work out, are all in the second person in Luke. They're all spoken to individuals that are disciples. It's spoken to the followers of Christ. This is not blessed are they, anybody, just this general crowd of people. Third person, this is you. When you read the Scriptures and it drops into the second person, I sure hope you picture yourself standing in sandals right in front of Jesus. I hope you see yourself in the midst of the story. I hope you're gripped by what's going on in it. I hope that you are there. Read Scripture in this way. Because I guarantee you, Jesus Christ is wearing a pair of Vans, standing in this world, staring at you. Speaking to you. Talking to us. Right now. In the book of Luke, which we are reading, all of the different things that he talks about, being poor, being hungry, mourning, being ashamed or embarrassed for the sake of Christ, refer to a state of being that is both a physical state of being, like something that is going on in the physical world, and it is also connected through the rest of the teaching to what is going on in your heart. And so there is a both and reality here. It is not just talking about being poor, like not having any money. It's also speaking about being poor, having nothing on the inside of who you are. It's not just talking about being hungry physically. Like if you miss breakfast, you might relate to that really well right now. It's also talking about having spiritual, interior soul hunger for the things of God and how those will feed you. It's not just talking about shame that's directed to us on the outside. It's talking about the things of shame that we carry on the inside and why we carry them. What motivates those things on the interior of who we are. It's referring to who we are, because what Jesus Christ is doing is connecting us to God and even connecting us to ourselves. Everything in this world works to try to split us, to try to divide us, even to divide our own minds against us, to the point where we can say, I don't believe that my gender right now is male. I believe that I'm not male, I'm not female, I'm neither. I'm what the world calls right now Cis. C-I-S. Not identifying with the world's gender roles. Folks, the world is at work to split our identities into as many shattered pieces as possible. And it makes the front page of Time magazine. It makes the front page of our newspapers. And it runs as the headline on CNN. This is insanity. The Word of God connects us in unity, first to our Creator and then to each other and the rest of this world. We are led by a King and we belong in a kingdom and our loyalties are to Him. And when we orient ourselves in the way that God has designed and created us, it organizes us into the ethics of His kingdom. Do not misunderstand me. I live and pastor in places where people struggle deeply with their identity. I know that many of you in this room are struggling right now, this morning, this moment, with your identity. It can be something more traditional, like not understanding what it means to grow up and be a man. It's an elusive definition, isn't it? It might be the identity that you carry in your marriage, where you feel you are losing yourself in another person or in your children, and you don't know who you are and your identity is being threatened. These are more traditional ways of speaking about it. But I also know some of you are struggling with gender identity as well. And in our world, that is invited. It's invited and it's communicated that is completely appropriate to not struggle with, but to live in the midst and embrace and make that your identity, as though the most important part of who you are is your gender. Folks, your gender is not the most important part of you. Don't be defined by it. Don't be defined by these things. Yes, we all, every one of us has got things to work out. I'm not criticizing that. I am saying that there's a captain of your soul and He created you. And when your life belongs in His kingdom and your life belongs under His banner, He will work these things out in ways that unite you, not divide you. The world divides. Christ unites. Be united this morning in communion with Him. It breaks my heart too, sweetheart. It's all right. Kingdom living is always focused, or Jesus' teaching is always focused on beliefs and always connected behaviors. In the kingdom of God, there is no division. There's no division between what you think and what you do. That's the bottom line. We live in a world that says it's perfectly appropriate to think one thing, to do another, and to maybe even make up a separate reality that you can kind of just go visit on occasion. It divides us, but the kingdom of God always brings unity. It always brings unity to who we are, so that the interior of us is connected to the exterior of what we do, which is good news. Because we can observe the things that we do as being symptoms of who we are. So we can be less obsessed about what people do, right? Like if somebody swears and uses God's name in a really inappropriate way, a very flippant way, a very careless way, and that's super offensive to you. You're falling off your chair with offense that someone has used God's name in such a way. Hey, cool it. Don't be offended or quite so offended by the things that you observe. Mark those things as being, that reveals something to me about the character of the person. It reveals something to me about an area where the kingdom of God needs to take control in that individual's life. That drives me to prayer for them. It drives me to care for them. It drives me to concern for a person. It drives me to understand them better and to ask questions about what's going on the interior of who they are. We are a people obsessed with the symptoms. We are people obsessed with the exteriors. Jesus Christ is speaking to the heart of a person and saying that what we believe about who we are is always connected to what we do. And so He speaks of it in this beautiful, fantastic unity. One of the things that Jesus reveals, perhaps not as obviously as you might anticipate it, but one of the things that He reveals is that kingdom living, number three, is both strategic and it is intentional. It is both strategic and it is intentional. Let me give you the fill-ins because I know some of you freak out when I don't do that. Now I'm getting all, I got out of control. Where am I? There I am. Weak and fragile. Thank you. Kingdom of God gives dignity and hope to the weak and fragile. Take a look at it in your Bibles. Take a look at it in your Bibles. I'm going to be reading, beginning in, I believe it is, I'm going to hold off on reading the woes real quick. I'm just going to stick with the blessings. Blessed means happy, right? That's what the word means. It means to be contented, to be satisfied with something. And so Jesus Christ comes in and He speaks to specific people that might have a physical condition of being poor, of being hungry, of being in the midst of mourning, or being ashamed or embarrassed, or I'm following Jesus and you get rejected by those that are around you. And so He's actually speaking to people in that context, disciples in that context that would have needed to own that. It says in the book of Acts that all the disciples were uneducated men and that they didn't have any money and that they were always going to the different churches and they were collecting money to send back to the mother church and that kind of thing. They were rather poor. So He's speaking not only to the 12, but He's also speaking to those that are around the 12, all of these people that are following Him. But what He reveals in the midst of this is is something that is so different than the rest of the religious world that was around him. It was a care and a concern for a common person, a person that had nothing, a person that only could afford a meal a day, maybe, a person that was stricken because their loved ones were dying, or someone that was just facing bitter shame and embarrassment in their lives. The kingdom of God always brings dignity and hope to those that are weak and fragile. Are you around a weak and fragile person? My wife is. She carries that weak and fragile person gently and with grace. Your wife, your husband, your mother, your father, your kids, or if your kids, your parents. We are all surrounded by weak and fragile people. When we see weakness, when we see fragility, we oftentimes attack it and try to make it strong. Jesus never does that. He capitalizes on the truth of the human condition. And he says, when you're poor, you have fewer obstacles to understanding the kingdom of God. When you are weak and hungry, you have fewer obstacles to knowing what it means to be in the kingdom of God. Because all of the human condition is poor and hungry and shameful and mourning and weak. This is the truth of who we are, that we are weak and fragile people. How do you handle the weak and the fragile around you? Because the ethics of God's kingdom reveal something. They reveal spiritual discipline rhythms and appetites. What do I mean by that? I mean that the things that Jesus Christ is saying here are things that we should aim at. I'm just going to let that soak in for a second, because I can tell from your faces that you either don't believe me or that you didn't get it. The things that Jesus is speaking to here, poor, hungry, mourning, shameful, embarrassed for the sake of Christ, are not things that we tolerate. They're things that we aim at, that we embrace. If these are the ethics of the kingdom of God, then they're your and my ethics. This is what he is trickling into our hearts. Why? Why would this be what Jesus comes down from the mountain and says? Why would this be? I've chosen my disciples. I'm engaging the world in power. And this is what I have to say. Be weak, be poor, be hungry, be mourning, be ashamed for the sake of the gospel, be rejected, be reviled, be thrown away. Because we live in a world of woe, of woe. Those are the next four verses. It's very interesting that each one of these is connected to the, like, number one of the woes is connected to number one of the blessings. So you'll see the relationship here. Woe, verse 24, to those of you who are rich. There we are against the poor, right? Those of you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now. Right now, you're going to be hungry. You will be hungry. Now he's speaking future tense. Woe to those of you who are laughing now, for you are going to mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, when your reputation is good, when all people think that you're pretty awesome. For so their fathers did so to the false prophets. Flattery. Empty flattery. Why are these woes listed right next to these blessings because the woes are for the ethics of this world. You can pivot the ethics of the world against the ethics of the kingdom of God right there. That is exactly what Luke is doing. Here are the ethics of God's kingdom. Here are the ethics of the world. What are the ethics of the world? Be rich. Get as much money as you can and hold on to as much of it as you can so that you can pass it to your children and they can be rich. And then if they save up their money and they build their little kingdom, they'll be even richer than you. And then that will make them even more content and more satisfied. Be full now, it says. That's what the world speaks to us. Never experience hunger. Never, ever experience hunger. This is a hard message in the context that we live in. The original curse in the book of Genesis said that mankind will be cursed and have to suffer by working out in the field for their food and suffering by the sweat of their brow. And you and I walk into the air-conditioned confines of Ralph's next door, and we can pick up anything that we want. You know what really troubles us? Oh my gosh, the bananas are too green. No bananas. What are we getting? I'm going to Trader Joe's. They've always got good bananas. That's what we do. Are you full? Is your belly so full that you've forgotten what it's like to want? Because in the kingdom of God, we're supposed to feel our want for Jesus. And when our bellies are full, it numbs us to our spiritual want. Now, I know that sounds bizarre. I'll connect it in just a second. Are you laughing now? And by the way, it's laughing frivolously. It's laughing over just dumb stuff. What he's speaking to here is the world's true obsession with happiness. Are you caught in the idol of happiness? I ask guys all the time, and I would have said this until just recently, I think, of my own relationship with my wife. What do you want for your wife? What do you really dream and desire for your wife? I just want her to be happy. Please, God, make that woman happy. Guys, you're all out. You're like, don't look at her. Oh my gosh. Could you put a verse up there or something? I know in a whole different way, a lot of us, both men and women, we're pursuing happiness like it's some sort of, you know, pot of gold at the end of the rainbow with the leprechaun. Right? Happiness is a derivative of things in your soul. It's not a derivative of the things you own, the things you eat, the things that are on the outside of you. But in our culture, it is. I mean, if you'd watch TV with an eye towards happiness, you would actually start to laugh. You should watch like a Crest commercial. It's unbelievable how happy brushing your teeth can become when you use certain toothpastes, right? You'd think that using Axe body spray was going to bring like just joy, happiness, and masculinity to you for the rest of your life. I mean, if you don't know what it's like, and ladies, you just got to go with me on this. If you're a young man and you don't know what it means to be a man yet, you know that you're in that in-betweener place between being a boy and you're becoming a man, and you're in the middle, and you watch an Axe commercial, you just go, well, that's stupid, but it's better than what I'm dialing in right now, so I'm going and buying the stuff. Right? They play to the very things that are the gnawing holes in our soul. The things that God has placed there in His divine creation to draw us to Him. And who jumps in the way? Oh, I don't have it with me. I don't have my phone with me, but usually it's in my back pocket. I guarantee you that's what jumps in your way.
I say it all the time. You ever stood in line? Anywhere? Holy mackerel. It's a bunch of lemmings with their heads down. The little glow off their face. I'll get to why I mentioned that in just a second. Do you work hard at your reputation? And I don't mean the reputation of like being a good neighbor or that kind of thing. Like, is your reputation so important to you that to admit that you're a Christian would cause you damage at work or amongst your friends or in your marriage, and so you just don't bring it up? That's what I mean. Are you protecting your reputation from Christ? I think this is truly an issue for us as Christians. We are shy to bring up Jesus, and we protect our reputation. We want to establish our reputation apart from Jesus so that we can bring Him into it later. See how we divide ourselves? And Jesus Christ says, nope. It all is glued together. When we divide, it reveals an ethic inside of us that is not righteous or true or of the kingdom of God. Why do I say all of this? Because I know this gets a little bit messy with the way I'm explaining it right now. Why do I say that it is strategic and intentional from Jesus Christ's perspective? Because I believe that you could take each one of these things, poor, hungry, mourning, shame, embarrassment, lack of reputation for the sake of Christ, and you can draw a direct line over to spiritual disciplines, spiritual practices that Jesus Christ actually lives out. It says that He was poor, that He lived a simple life. He only lived according to things that He needed. Measure your life against that. If the world looked at your life, would you show a Christian simplicity? I should have dropped that. Would your life show Christian simplicity? Being hungry, I think, is related to a kind of sobriety on one hand in Scripture, sobriety from anything that would intoxicate us, but it is also associated with fasting. Because when we fast, what happens to us? We get angry, right? Hunger, and it makes us nutty, and some of us even hypoglycemic and crazy, and like me, and so we get hangry, and and it reveals something about who we are. But what is hunger supposed to do? It's supposed to reveal something that is way back in that curse that says you are dependent. We used to have a relationship of walking and talking with Jesus, but no more. The Bible says that has been severed and broken. And now we can intentionally choose to fast, to actually say, I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to eat today, or I'm going to skip a meal, or I'm going to skip a meal for a couple of days. Jesus Christ and most of the prophets and the disciples, you'll see them fasting at different times for different reasons in Scripture, taking days and days, 7 days, 14 days, even 40 days of fasting, not eating, still drinking water, still don't stop drinking, please, but not eating, refusing food. Why? So they could develop a spiritual thirst for God. They took all of the dependence on things of this world and they said, these things do not matter. Jesus Christ practiced this regularly. And it's virtually lost on us. The intentionality that He speaks to here, that these are things that are true for you and me right now, I don't know what happens between the Word and you and me, but we just don't read it that way. We just think, oh, that's the kingdom of heaven. That's awesome. And we will go to Claim Jumper and eat till we're just sick. Now, I'm not criticizing Claim Jumper. Or if you got lunch plans today, don't cancel them. That's not what I mean. That's not what I mean. Do you set aside time to hunger physically to remind yourself of your need for Jesus spiritually? Is He the King of your body? Because I got to tell you, if you don't discipline yourselves in areas of being simple, in areas of being sober, or getting your fill from God, you cannot live a kingdom ethic for a world that is literally dying without Jesus. The morning, I believe, is connected to the things that we put value on in this world. And Jesus Christ goes away constantly. I've spoken to it several times for times of solitude. Solitude, to get away from people. To get away from the things that would bring Him reputation. To get away from the things that were confusing to Him. He got away from those things and He spent time with God alone. He spent time studying the Word. He would walk into the synagogue and He would teach from the Word of God. And He would say, the fulfillment of these things is happening right now, right here in your presence. Jesus Christ was a man of the Word of God. He was a man that spent time alone with God. He sought out silence and solitude so that He could hear the voice of His Father in heaven. I got to tell you, what would it be like for you to fast from your phone for a day? Oh, that's, you know, my business is on my phone. I'm sorry, I can't do that. All right. You figure it out. I'm not even going to counter it. What? We live in a noisy, noisy world where the voice of God is easily drowned out. I know that some of you have periods of time where you do not read your Bibles at all unless you're here with me on a Sunday or in your growth group. In other words, the voice of God is so drowned out and there are so many other things and it's literally impossible. And so what does Christ say? You know who you really are when you're mourning. When you're ripped, when you have a hole ripped inside of you because you've lost something or someone. That's how you should really think about this life. Quit filling it with things that make you happy. Mourn. Because that happiness, that's going to turn. That's going to fall apart on you. I've spoken enough to these things. Intentionally seeking contentment in Christ and Christ alone. The last one is one that I was just praying this morning with Pastor Scott. I know I'm going over, aren't I? Yeah. Okay. I got to get. Oh my gosh. We still have communion. All right. I hear me on this. This is not an excuse because we got children's workers and they hate me and, you know, that kind of thing. But I am delighted in God's Word and I am delighted with what He's teaching me. Just this morning with Pastor Scott, we get together on Sunday mornings and pray before the services. We pray for everybody that's coming and, you know, we pray during the week. I walk through the room and pray for you and sometimes I even sit down in the seats and I pray right where you sit, especially for some of you that are back there in the pews. You need a lot of prayer. But anyway, I just was praying this morning with Scott and I prayed, God, I just sense in my spirit from going through this passage and studying it that I'm seeking my satisfaction in the appreciation of people. I stand before you a weak man who wants to be liked by you, who wants to be appreciated, who wants my church to go well because I like having a job. And I see sneaking into my soul more of a desire to have my brother's appreciation than to have Like I'm not thinking of a concern of like, God, are you? Am I sensing the appreciation of God, my Father? And I drill it back and I go, man, at the core of who I am, what I really want is my dad to tell me, I'm proud of you. But my father was here for Easter, and at the end of the service, he was weeping. Him and his girlfriend were crying at the end of the service. They were just moved by the Spirit of God in the midst of that service. And I realized in that moment, this is what I have dreamed of. This is what I've prayed for. This is what I desire. And there's something in there that is just for me. And I want to leave all of these things in God's hands. I want to be true when I say, I work here and I serve here by the will of God and by the will of the board. I confess these things to you because they directly relate to my engagement with the Word and the reputation part of this, where it says, are you proud that all people say nice things about you? I desire for you to say nice things about me. For me, not for God. And it's wrong. And this morning I was praying and confessing this, knowing that I was walking into this service and knowing that every person here is pierced by at least one of these things. Poor, hungry, mourning, or your reputation. God calls you today to commune with Him, to unite with Him, to not be divided, to not live one way in one place and a different way when you're here or amongst your Christian friends. He's calling you to unite. We've confessed to Him this morning. We've worshipped Him this morning. We've looked at His Word this morning. And He calls us into a symbol of remembering His body that is broken and His blood that has been spilled on our behalf so that He could secure the relationship with God, peace with God, that we ourselves could never secure. He has secured it on our behalf. And merely and grandly, by submitting our lives to Him, do we get to enjoy the wonders of the kingdom of God, not just tomorrow, but today. And He's calling you to it. He's calling you to it because communion, ultimately, I believe, is a time of celebration. We should not, in our prayer, just be thoroughly somber about the whole thing. This foreshadowing the consummation of the kingdom of God and the wedding feast that we will enjoy in the presence of the Lamb. The wedding feast that follows the wedding of us being joined together, united together in heaven future. This looks forward to that. And it should raise up our souls. So don't go to that community table just going, oh, the body and the blood, I'm soaked in the crucifixion. Don't leave yourself there. This is a time for joy. Day by day, they attended the temple together, broke bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, the Bible says. We look forward to the consummation where the bride will come and be clothed in white linen provided by Christ so that we can walk in purity for the great wedding feast where no one will hunger anymore, where no one will thirst any longer. It's a time for purity. The cup that we bless, is this not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we bless, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Be humbled by that. And draw yourself close to God in confession over the things that the Word of God and the Spirit of God have revealed to you even this morning. And finally, communion is a remembrance of our truest identity. That you are not marked by this world. You are marked by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is your identity. You belong in a kingdom that has been established since before the beginning of time. And that kingdom has claimed you and called you into it as a child of the King. And as part of this kingdom, we come to this moment and we say, my identity is not in this world. My identity is not even in my blood family. My identity is in the blood of Christ and His body given for me. This is what will last through eternity. Not this, that. And so Paul says, I receive from the Lord what I'm delivering to you. That on the night that He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He gave thanks, He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Second person. Right there. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way He took the cup after supper, He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death in joy, in consummation, in victory for right now, in purity, in what it brings, and in identity for what this meal that we are foreshadowing is going to mean in our future. I am delighted to represent, to stand and represent the Word of God before you this morning. And I call on you to participate in this communion, to go to tables and to spread yourselves out with family and friends and to take communion in joy for what He has done and to celebrate in Him. I am blessed to be able to do this on behalf of my Father and my God. And I pray that this morning you will feel the goodness of His arm wrapped around your shoulder, telling you that He loves you and that your truest identity from the very beginning of creation is in Him. Let's pray. God, we come to You and we are slaughtered by Your Word, crucified all over again. This body of death, God, that we live in. This body that is working its way towards the grave. God wants so desperately to rise above. And we fill ourselves with the things of this world. God, numbing ourselves to the truth of who we really are. And I pray, Father, that You would turn that tide and that, God, You would move in our hearts and that You'd speak to us personally and You would draw us intentionally, strategically even, God, into a life that is truly poor and hungry and mourning and only finding satisfaction and reputation in You. These are weighty, deep things that penetrate the very ethics of our soul. But we belong to Your kingdom and we reject all else. We come to this communion to remember You, to once again take of Your body, to take of Your blood, and God, to abide in You and You in us. We pray that You would draw us to this communion with the deepest of fellowship in mind, a fellowship that is lived out in our communion every day. God, prepare our hearts. We come to You in humility and we pray that You would meet us in this moment. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King, we pray. Amen. You are dismissed to communion. You may participate as the tables open up right now and then come back to your seats because we're going to do an offering after that. You may participate in communion now. I didn't get to it But the last thing that is on your outline says, the kingdom of God does not value anything obscuring our true human condition. Our true human condition of being poor, of being hungry, of being in mourning and broken by the things of this world, of actually lacking reputation and hiding that from other people. This is our true human condition. And in the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ says, you need to be who you really are. And that ethic needs to be lived out. And when you do so, that's where Jesus is going to shine the brightest. God desperately loves you. And He has created you for greater things. As you go from here today, soak yourself in the message of the kingdom ethics of God. And allow them to give you guidance by the power of the Spirit. I bless you and send you from here to live in God's kingdom today and forevermore. Have a great Sunday afternoon.